morning's scripture reading is taken from the book of Psalms, chapter 15, verse 1. Psalms 15, verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?
See everybody this morning. We're certainly thankful for the opportunity to gather and worship God. We're likewise thankful for those that have made a point to attend this place, being a visitor. We hope and we pray that you'll take the opportunity, when opportunity allows itself, to come back and gather with us. Certainly good to be back. I had a nice vacation. I'm thankful for those that filled in for me. I'm guessing Brother West filled in as far as the preaching is concerned, and certainly thankful for that. We had a good vacation. GW got exposure to the beach, and he enjoyed it. And I believe before we went that he was going to eat the entire beach. But it didn't turn out that way. He didn't swallow too much of the beach, but he had a good time. And I'm certainly thankful to be back with you. Psalm 15 is, I think, an interesting psalm. It's one of my favorite psalms because of just how clear the instruction is found therein. You know, we live, I believe, in a time that's filled with political correctness. And it often overshadows and suppresses the truth. The truth kind of becomes less clear because political correctness overshadows it and distorts it. For decades, I suppose, men have changed, by addition or subtraction, the elements of New Testament worship and how these elements are performed. We could all agree with that. We can even see it in the scripture itself. There were those even in the time in which the New Testament was written that were wanting to change worship. Instead of singing, there's playing. Instead of prayer that is sincere, there's vain repetition. The Lord's Supper. Sometimes the elements are changed. Sometimes it's taken more often than it should be. There are those that preach and teach that giving should be beyond one's means when the scripture teaches something very different. And preaching has changed quite a bit as well. Sometimes preaching of the gospel is not the gospel at all. Or rather, it's filled with stories and those things which have nothing to do with God's word. And the world thinks that it's insensitive to even suggest or challenge the fact that there is a right way to worship and that we should worship the way in which God has instructed us. They expect God to like it or lump it. They're going to worship Him how they want to, and He's just going to have to accept it. But in a similar manner, political correctness and other influences have caused some to pervert the truth concerning God's demands of us outside of the worship service. There are some that believe that sanctification isn't necessary, that God's love is sending His Son that we might be justified is enough, that we don't have any obligation to be sanctified. There is no certain way that we ought to live. But again, God will just like it or lump it. He'll accept us how we live, and we will all go to heaven. In Psalm 15, David doesn't have that attitude. He doesn't have the attitude that God's just going to have to like it or lump. He's going to worship Him how He wishes. He's going to live how He wishes. and God will just have to accept it. But instead he asks two rhetorical questions. In verse 1 he says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Implied in those questions is that of obligation. Each of us have an obligation to prepare ourselves for worship. And so we likewise should ask ourselves these very important questions as well. What is required? And am I meeting the requirements in my day-to-day life? First and foremost, or maybe at least first, maybe not foremost, God requires devotion from his followers. If you begin in Psalm 15 and verse 2, he says, he that walketh uprightly. And so first of all, we must be devoted in our walk. What does it mean to walk with God? Walking in the scripture often denotes a manner of life. And so one must have a manner of life of uprightness or blamelessness. Blamelessness doesn't involve sinless perfection. We understand that throughout the scripture. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, or really the first chapter of 1 John, tells us that if we claim that we have no sin, we're a liar, and we make God a liar as well. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we're told that we all fall short of the glory of God. We all sin. And so we can't ever claim to be sinless. But still, God requires us to be devoted to him, to walk uprightly. That's what is emphasized in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If you will, turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. There the scripture says, but if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. And so if we walk in the light, if our manner of life is consistent with the word of God, if we are devoted to walking uprightly, the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us of our sin. The scripture provides us with all that we need in order to walk an upright life. There's no question left unanswered. We have all the instruction that we need in order to be pleasing to God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, after talking about how the scripture is inspired of God, Paul says that it's capable of thoroughly furnishing us unto every or all good works. It's all that we need. There is no instruction that has been left unspoken. And in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, if you will turn there, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul is offering a prayer for the brethren's behalf. He wants some certain things to take place in their lives. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. He says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And so he wants them to know the scripture, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, the scripture is able to make us wise unto salvation. It's all that we need in order to point us in the right direction, to give us the instruction on what it means to walk uprightly, or doing that which is right in the sight of God. And so we must first be devoted in our walk, but we must also be devoted in our work. He continues in verse 2 and he says, and worketh righteousness. That word worketh is kind of an interesting word. It means to be energized by. What are you energized by? What gets you most excited? Is it sin? Or is it doing that which God would have you to do, to live a life of righteousness? What is righteousness? Righteousness, kind of simply defined, is doing that which is right. But not doing that which is right according to our standards, but doing that which is right according to God's standards. And so he says that we ought to be devoted in our work. Worketh righteousness, to be energized by righteousness. If you will, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And Ephesians chapter 2 is kind of a before and after picture. What they were before they became Christians and what they should be after having become Christians. But he says in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Or in other words, you have been made alive, though you were once dead in trespasses and sins. He continues in verse 2, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And so at one point they were energized by the devil. They were energized by sin. That's what they focused on. That's what they wish to accomplish. And there are many people, even today, that are energized by sin. They habitually sin against God, and that's what they live for. But then he says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, having become Christians, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk therein. And so you see the before and after picture. Before one becomes a Christian, they are energized by the works of the flesh, by the devil. After we become Christians, we are energized by righteousness, doing that which is good in God's sight. You know, as Christians, righteousness should be prominent in our lives. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, John talks about how those that are born of God should work righteousness or do that which is right. And those that are not Christians carry out the works of the devil, or of the devil, he actually says. And so you see the importance of being devoted in our work, to be motivated by righteousness and not by sin. And so he says that they ought to be devoted in their walk and in their work, but also they should be devoted in their talk as well. He continues in verse 2 when he says, and speaketh the truth in his heart. God requires sincerity of us. I don't think that there's any question that many people claim to be Christians. Many people claim to have a relationship with God. There are a lot of questions on whether or not they are truly faithful to Him, whether or not they are truly walking according to His standard. It's easy to say, I'm a follower of God. It's easy to say, or even to claim, I have a relationship with God. It's much more difficult to actually be devoted to God. That's what the Jews were doing, the scribes and the Pharisees, right? They claimed to have this special relationship with God, to be devoted to Him. But the reality was they weren't speaking the truth in their heart. They were far removed from God. They weren't doing what God would have them to do. They were rejecting His only begotten Son. They were changing the commandments set forth in the old law. Though they claimed to have this relationship, though they claimed to be devoted to Him, they were far, far from Him. Many people today fall into that category. Claim to know Him, claim to love Him, claim to have a relationship with Him, but are not devoted at all to Him. And so we ought to be devoted in our talk. We ought to speak the truth that is in our hearts. In Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 27, Jesus sets forth several woes before the scribes and the Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites. He says, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You see, they were claiming to be something. They appeared to be a follower of God, but their heart was far removed from Him. They were hypocrites. And those that are hypocrites and liars have no hope of everlasting life, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, unless they repent. And so first, God requires devotion out of us, but He also requires decency as well. He continues in verse 3, he says, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. We must not only be devoted to God, but our actions should demonstrate that. We should live a decent life, a moral life, before God and before our fellow man. We ought to be decent in our communication. He says, he that backbiteth not with his tongue. That word backbiteth means to slander, to speak evil of. Literally, the verb, it comes from the verb foot, or to foot it. To carry about terrible reports about others, unfavorable reports. And so the tongue is powerful. The tongue is able to either bless or to curse. The tongue is able either to build up or to tear down. And those that prepare themselves for the worship of God don't engage in backbiting. In James chapter 3 and verse 6, James likens the tongue to that of a fire, a world of iniquity. He says, So is the tongue among the members, that it defileth the whole body. You see, such a small instrument, such a small part of the body is able to defile the whole body. And so it's important that as we prepare ourselves for worship, as we do our very best to live a life that is acceptable to God, that we keep our tongue under control. I like the illustration that James gives in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. He likens it to a fountain. Does it bring forth sweet water and bitter? The obvious answer is no. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? The answer, of course, no. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? You see, the very tongue that we use to bless God, the very tongue that we profess Jesus Christ, ought not be the very tongue that curses a brother, that backbites against a neighbor or a brother. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Paul talks about how the tongue can be useful. You know, there's this unuseful use of the tongue in which it destroys those that are around us. It destroys our own soul. But there's a useful use of the tongue as well. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, the scripture says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, to the use of building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Two uses of the tongue: backbiting, slander, those type of uses. But then there's that which edifies, that which builds up, that which brings others closer to God and brings you closer to God. I think it's interesting that in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 29, we looked at Romans chapter 1 in our Bible class, but it's talking about the Gentiles and all the different sins that the Gentiles were involved in: fornication, murder, drunkenness, all of those different sins. But then he slips backbiting in there. The use of the tongue. That's how important it is that we have control, that we have decency in our communication. He continues in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 32, and says that those sins in which backbiting was included are worthy of death. We've got to have decency in our speech, but we also should have decency in our actions towards others. He says, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. We have an obligation to be kind to one another, not only to brothers and sisters in Christ, but to those that are outside of the body of Christ, those that do good to us and those that do evil. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 19, the scripture says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Isn't it interesting that someone else's evil, someone else's evil in their treatment of you, can then in turn cause you to execute evil? as well. Here Paul says, don't do that. Don't allow evil to overcome you. But rather, in the face of evil, do that which is good. Respond with a good heart in the face of persecution. And so we must have decency in our actions when we are dealing with our neighbor. But it also means that we aren't ready and willing to take up or readily give credit to reproachful words spoken. Those words that are less than desirable, that paint one in a terrible light. We ought not be ready and willing to take up those words and deliver them to others. That would solve a lot of problems, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that solve a lot of problems? If people had control of their tongue, didn't use their tongue for backbiting, didn't use their tongue to carry about terrible messages about other people. What excites us? Are we excited when we hear something negative about a brother or sister? Can't wait to share it? Are we excited when we hear something negative about our neighbor? Can't wait to share it? Or are we slow to hear it and certainly slow to speak it? God requires us to be decent. Decent in our treatment of others and decent in our communication. But he also requires us to exercise discernment. In verse 4 it says, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own heart and changeth not. We've got to have discernment in our evaluation of others. That word vile means good for nothing. There are a lot of role models in this world, I suppose, for varying people. But are they good role models? Should they be heroes of ours? Who do we look up to the most? Is it the sinner? Or is it one that is fearing God and keeping his commandments? In James chapter 2, beginning in verses 5 and following, the brethren there were giving special treatment to the rich, so much so that they were treating the poor in a terrible fashion. And James says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? You see, they were giving special treatment to the rich, the very rich that were oppressing them and blaspheming the word or the name of God. Do we gravitate towards those that have power, whether in prestige or social order, wealth? Is that who we honor? Is that who we give credit to? Or do we give credit to those that fear the Lord? In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, we're given the whole duty of man. There he says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Is that who we look up to? Those that are fearing God and keeping his commandments? Do we give honor, preference to those individuals? Or do we look up to those that despise God, that have turned their back on him? We must exercise discernment. We need to consider, who are our heroes? Who are those that we like to hang out with the most? Are they good influences? Do they respect God? Do they help us get to heaven? Or are they those that have no respect for God, or little respect for God? We must exercise discernment. But we must also exercise discernment in our promises to others. He says, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. You know, it's one thing to love somebody that loves you. That's pretty easy, right? And Jesus talks about that. It's another thing to love somebody that treats you poorly. But that's really the standard. That's what we have to meet. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. While we were yet sinners, he died on the cross for our sins. And the same is true when our word is given. Right? It's easy to give our word and to follow through on our word when it's of no detriment to us. When things happen, happen just how we believe that they will happen. But it's another thing to give somebody our word and to follow through with our word when it's to our own detriment, when it turns out to not work out exactly how we thought. But that's what God requires of us. We should be a people of our word. I hear oftentimes people complain about, well, there's nothing in the handshake anymore. You know, nobody's word is good like it used to be. We can change that, can't we? We can be a group of people that, when given our word, we follow through with it. In James chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't change. Don't try to back out of your word. We shouldn't be surprised that God wants that of us. That God desires us to be a people of our word. Why? Because God is a person of his word. We want that of our Heavenly Father, don't we? How would you feel if God changed his word? You were there on the day of judgment and he said, surprise, things have changed. The rules have changed. You say, whoa, that's not fair. You would want him to be true to his word, and he is. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, the scripture says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's good to his word. And as people of God, we ought to be true to our word as well. In like manner, we must have discernment in our finances as well. Whether it be when we are loaning money, we treat people with respect, we don't try to take advantage of them. Of course, the Jews or the Israelites it wasn't lawful for them to accept interest from a fellow Israelite. Exodus chapter 22, verse 25. They could require interest to foreigners, Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 20. But a righteous man is willing to give when there is a need and is responsible if interest is necessary. He doesn't try and gouge people or take advantage of people. We see that kind of, and I don't know all the details with the credit cards and things, but we see that with the credit cards, don't we? It's like 6% interest, unless you miss a payment, then it's 45% interest. Isn't that fair? We don't know. But we have a responsibility as Christians to exercise discernment in our finances. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 17, the scripture says, charge them that are rich in the world that they may not be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, or willing to give forth their funds. You know, that's one of the primary reasons why it's a benefit to have money. Not that we can heap it upon our own lusts, that we can have all the best things, but that we can then communicate it to others or give it to those that are in need. And so we must exercise discernment in that fashion. But also in terms of our testimony against others. He says, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. To take a reward means to take a bribe, to be influenced to testify against the innocent because there's money involved. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 23 says, a wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. In other words, he takes a gift that his words might be changed in order to testify against one falsely. Our testimony shouldn't be based on what we can get out of it, but rather what is true and what is right. Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16. That's what God requires of us. He requires us to be devoted to Him, to walk in the light, in our walk, in our talk, and in our work. He also requires us to be decent in our speech, in our communication of others. but he also requires us to exercise discernment, to do that which is right, whether it be in our finances or in other areas of life. Have you been fulfilling your obligation? I hope that you have. If you're outside of the body of Christ, you're not a Christian, the scripture tells us that it's impossible that you might be saved. For only those that are of the body of Christ will be saved. We're told in Romans chapter 6 that in order to become part of the body of Christ, one must be baptized into Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. A change must be made. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we're told that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Belief is an active belief. Belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That belief should compel one to repent, to turn away from sin and turn to God, to serve Him. Confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God and then being buried in the waters of baptism, becoming part of the church, becoming part of the same family of God. That's how you become a Christian. Perhaps there are some that have fallen away, having been doing some of the things that are discussed here that qualifies one to have a relationship with God. If it's been a public sin, you can confess it before the congregation. We'll pray with you. Please come if you stand and sing.